Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just are so grateful that you have given us your word. Help us to understand. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches and what you're saying to each of us tonight individually as part of the church. And guide us now in this study as we go forward. So Exodus, last time we began the book and went through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we remember that Moses got the call to go back to Egypt at the burning bush. And, he was saying, well, what should I say? Who sent me? And we had that great revelation. God said, well, at first he said, what is his name? And God said, I am who I am. And then when they say, who sent you? He said, say the I am has sent me to you. Totally profound. Now we're going to see Moses continuing now. We're going to see powerful signs being given. And Moses, we read in verse 1, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Now notice this, how typical this is of us, it seems, or at least of me. When we get a call and it's very clear what we're to do, and all of a sudden we start coming up with supposes, right? Well, suppose this, Lord. Suppose that, Lord. Suppose something else. I don't think that's really justified. We can have questions, but we're going to see Moses here just kind of staying on this excuse trail for a little bit. And he says, suppose they won't believe me, or suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. And now God is going to introduce three different signs right here in a row to show of his power. And particularly of his power relative to Egypt and to Pharaoh's power, because, you know, they're in bondage to Pharaoh. He's the strongest leader in the world, probably at this point, or if not the strongest, one of the strongest. And they're under his total control. And so he is the power in Egypt. They think he's God. The Egyptians think he's God. So nobody has more power than Pharaoh. Well, we're going to see God is going to show them he has more power. Now, Egypt has a lot of gods, as you know, but he's going to show them he has more power than any of their gods. And he's going to do it with a series of signs here and then a series of plagues. So the first sign here is he asks Moses, you know, Moses says, you know, I've got these problems and this and that. And he said, what do you have? What do you have in your hand? And I think that's what he's asking you and asking me when he wants to use us. What do we have? What do we have to offer? And I would say, well, not much. He says, well, what do you have? He says, well, I got a rod. Says, okay, in verse 3, cast it to the ground. So he cast it to the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. I would too. Now we know that the symbol of power in Egypt on the Pharaoh and all these other crowns that you see is the cobra. And so we know the serpent was very highly thought of as being very, very powerful. And it's a symbol of Egypt's and Pharaoh's power. And so now he's going to make the stick rod become a serpent. And then the Lord says to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Now, if any of us know anything at all about snakes, we know if you're going to reach out and grab a snake, you grab it right behind the head. You never grab it by the tail unless you want to get bit instantly, because that's the easiest place for them to, their kind of whole body is muscle. They can come after something at their tail in faster than you can even blink your eye. But he does it. He obeys. He reaches his hand out and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. So he's being shown here that God has more power than Pharaoh and is greater than the power of Egypt to do what he's calling Moses to do. And the reason for this sign, it says here in verse 5, that they, the Egyptians, may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. First sign. Now he's going to show him another sign. Verse 6, furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom, like inside your robe. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Leprous was an incurable disease by all of Egyptians' gods, so that's why it was so feared. But now he's shown right away, put your hand back in again, and now it is healed. So God demonstrates his healing power over leprosy. And that's something that none of the Egyptian gods could do. Now, if you trace through all of these signs and all of these 10 plagues that we will be going through here in this next chapter, this chapter and the next, all of them have a related Egyptian god that the Egyptians worshipped and thought that god was so powerful, the most powerful god in that particular area. And now God is going to show one by one to them that he is more powerful than any of these gods, and in fact, than all of them put together. So we have another sign here, this leprosy and the curing of leprosy. And behold, it was restored like the other flesh, we read in verse 7. Then verse 8, then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, and they may believe the message of the latter sign, and it shall be, if they do not believe these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land. Wow, now that water is almost holy water to them, because the Nile River represented their food supply by bringing water down into that area and providing water for the irrigation. And they were really a fruit basket or a vegetable basket, and producing all of this cotton and vegetables and so forth, because they had water every year from the flood of the Nile. So this is, they worshiped the Nile. It was holy to them. But now you take this water and you pour it on dry land, and what happens? The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Wow. That's the third sign, the changing of the water to blood. So that would really get their attention, I am sure. Now, he's doing these signs for a couple of things. He's doing these signs to show the children of Israel that he's doing this, but it's basically doing it to convince Pharaoh to let them go from slavery. That's kind of what the end game here is in all these plagues, as you know. Verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. So what do you do when God tells you to speak to somebody? Do you just burst up with pride and say, oh, good, I'm so glad I can speak to 2 million people. I can't wait to do that. No, you would probably say, you got to get somebody else. I can't speak at all. I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. So I can't get too harsh on Moses here, because that's exactly what I would do if he told me to speak to people in any time, even for these classes, getting ready for it. It's always like, I'm so inadequate. Get somebody else, Lord. But, you know, you show up and you just ask the Spirit to do his work. But we read in Stephen's testimony in Acts 7:22, so Moses was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. That's his first 40 years. And was powerful in his speech. So Moses can speak, but here he's coming to the Lord and he's complaining, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, some people believe, since he's been in the back of the desert 40 years, maybe his, and he's been speaking whatever these Midians speak, I don't know what their language was, but maybe he's a little bit slow in Egyptian now because he's been away from it for 40 years and he doesn't want to go back and talk to Pharaoh and maybe have a little trouble with talking. But I think in one way, he's just making excuses, possibly. But anyway, he says he's slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, this is a great question, who has made man's mouth? Who made your mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? So regardless of what your situation is, God is going to use it for his purposes. But Moses is complaining. Moses is complaining. Now, I think one of the things Moses is going to be shown here is that when you have God wants to move 3 million Hebrews out of Egyptian slavery, it does not depend on the eloquency of man's speech. It's far beyond that. So that's such a good lesson here for us, I think, because we tend to want not to do often what God calls us, is calling us to do, because we feel inadequate. We always feel, I'm not experienced in that area. And you know why? He's not interested in your experience. He's interested in your availability. And when we come into these situations with experience, I can do that in my own strength, and then it's going to fail. But when you come into a situation where you can't, you don't have any experience, you're totally helpless, what do? You cry out to him, and he takes care of every single deficiency. So verse 12, he says, okay, go and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But Moses isn't even satisfied with that. He says, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Send somebody else. He's starting to freak out. This is a big job here. Big job. Struggling. Offer excusing. So I wrote down a question for myself here. Do I ever hinder my moving to meet a call from God because of my inabilities, which are many? Do I really believe that God will fully take care of my inadequacies to fulfill his purposes? I know what my answer is there, but you might ask yourself that same question. I know God's going to fulfill his purposes with or without me. He really doesn't need me. The only reason he would use me is to share his glory and to show his glory to others. But he's always going to take care of you if you're responding in full obedience to him and to his word. Don't be concerned about your inability, because he will give you what you need. And can't you see that happening often? You know, you'll kind of know you're supposed to do something and you've never done it before and you don't know how in the world could I possibly do this. But, you know, I know the next step is, because he shows you what the next step is, that's show up, you know, go to the battle or wherever, go to the battlefield or wherever it is. And then he takes care of it. And it's so amazing to watch him work, isn't it? Well, verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled. Now, God has put up with him, with his excuses, very patiently, but now he's kind of, the Lord says, it's enough. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and the Lord said, is not Aaron, the Levite, your brother? I know he can speak well, and look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in heart. So God says, okay, you can't speak. I know Aaron can speak, so here's the deal we're going to work out. Here's what I will do. I will tell you, Moses, you tell Aaron, Moses, Aaron will tell Pharaoh. Now, this is the way they're going to go with this, because verse 15, it says, now you shall speak to him, Aaron, and put words in his mouth, in Aaron's, and I will be your mouth, and with his mouth, Aaron's, I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. This is a great example. You may be familiar with the terms, I'm sure you all are, of permissive will and the perfect will of God. The permissive will is where you refuse, basically, or you hesitate doing God's perfect will because you don't want to, you think it's too hard or whatever, and you settle for something less. Think of the tribes of Israel when they came into the promised land. 2.5 tribes didn't want to cross over the Jordan because they liked the pasture land over up in the Golan Heights and so forth and on the east side of the Jordan. But it wasn't God's perfect will. It was his permissive will. He let them do it, but we read in the Psalm where he let them do their permissive will. He set leanness into their souls. Whenever you move to the permissive will of God from the perfect will of God, you're settling for something less than his best. So that was my question to myself. How often do I settle for the permissive will of God? Why do I settle for less than his best, his perfect will? And I don't know about you, but about me, sometimes I just don't think it's worth the pain and difficulty that it's going to take me to get to where I need to be to do his perfect will, when that's not really, that's incorrect thinking. But this is what Moses has done here. And you'll notice that as good as Aaron is, and he's going to end up making a golden calf and doing things which should not have been done, leading them into idolatry. It wasn't God's best, but God is going to work it out this way, is what we read here. Verse 17, and you shall take this rod in your hand in which you shall do the signs. So now he goes to Egypt. In verse 18, so Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brothers who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now, here's another good application for us to keep in mind. There's personal responsibilities that we have that we need to attend to. And even if God calls us to take off, to leave, to go somewhere else, here he's telling him to leave Midian and go back to Egypt. He goes to the patriarch, Jethro, his father. Now, this is kind of interesting for us because in our culture, we don't really hold the older people really that highly, I don't think, in a family. Because Moses is here is 80 years old. So here's this 80-year-old being called by the Lord to go to Egypt. So what's he do? He goes to his father-in-law, who is older than he is, and asks for his permission, or asks really to, you know, to it's kind of give a notice here that I'm moving, but I want your blessing, really. So he said, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, see whether they're still alive. Probably most of them aren't, because he's been gone 40 years. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Make sure you are taking care of your personal responsibilities as you should, regardless of whatever those are. Verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, now Midian is Saudi Arabia, I believe, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. So particularly the Pharaoh who wanted to kill you, he's gone. So Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey. Now, most believe his sons are really pretty young at this point. How would you get a wife and two sons on one donkey? I don't think you, unless you got a really a huge donkey, you get three full grown people on there. So let's just assume they're smaller. So he takes his wife and his two sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and he takes a rod of God in his hand. And the Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, God is really fair here. He knows what he's doing. He knows that Moses needs a heads up on this, because otherwise, more than likely, if Moses went into this and things went well at the beginning, and he gets there and he goes in to see Pharaoh, and as we'll see soon, Pharaoh won't move at all. He would be so discouraged, he might just want to go back to Midian again. But here he's being alerted. You will have success, but not initially. I will harden his heart, and he will not let his people go initially. Then, verse 22, you shall say to Pharaoh, okay, here's what you tell him when he does this. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. So he wants Pharaoh to know, the Lord wants Pharaoh to know, that he considers Israel, who Pharaoh considers just as a bunch of slaves without any God at all, because if they had any God, they wouldn't be in slavery. Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go, let Israel go, that he, Israel, may serve me. But Pharaoh, if you refuse to let Israel go, indeed, I will what? Kill your son, your firstborn. Wow. Here's a prophetic statement regarding the 10th plague, because that's the angel of death is going to come in, and he will have his firstborn killed. And it's that very last plague that causes Pharaoh to turn, at least at that point, and say, get out of here, get out of here. But there is a really great prophetic statement there, isn't it? If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your son, your firstborn. In other words, he's saying, I feel about Israel as my firstborn the same way you feel about your firstborn that you're training up to be, will train up to be your successor. Now we have an interesting thing here. It's a great little insert here, really regarding complete obedience and the importance of that. Verse 24, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment, so on the way from Midian to Egypt, I presume, that the Lord met him, met Moses, and sought to kill him. Wow. This is kind of unusual in a way. Here he's called to go to Egypt. He's on his way to Egypt, and now the Lord seeks to kill him. What's going on? Verse 25, then his wife Zipporah, she sees what's going on right away. She took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son, one son. She's got two, so apparently one is circumcised and one isn't, and cast it at Moses' feet, saying, surely you're a bloody husband, or a husband of blood to me. So then God lets Moses go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. So what is this all about? Well, you remember the covenant that God made with Abraham that all Israelites must be circumcised, and any Israelite that wasn't circumcised was to be cut off from being an Israelite. And of course, when Abraham heard that, he and all the people in his house and his son, and that was Ishmael, they all got circumcised really on that same day. Very, very obedient. Now, we have this situation here where this is much, much later, where Moses, now the Israel has gone in and they've been in the promised land. I mean, they've been in, not in promised land, but they've been in, well, they've been in Egypt about almost 400 years, at least over 300 years at this point. And now maybe the circumcision has become less important than it was. And but here a man is being called to deliver the nation of Israel, the firstborn of the Lord, and he's got to be fully obedient to the covenant, and that includes circumcision. Moses has two sons, one circumcised, one isn't. And he, and regardless of all these excuses about his tongue and all that stuff, he's on his way now to deliver Egypt, and he hasn't been fully obedient in having both sons circumcised. So God, it's kind of like Ananias and Sapphira. When they misrepresented the Lord in the book of Acts, they were taken out, right? And so here, this was kind of the situation here as well. But Zipporah knows right away. So you must, I have to assume that the first son was circumcised, but she was not in favor of it. And when the second son came along, she said, no way, I don't want to do that to my son. I don't know. But anyway, she knew right away what's going on, because she takes a sharp stone and cuts off the foreskin of the son. That satisfied that obedient need there. Moses is to be God's instrument in bringing the people deliverance out of Egypt. And we notice here something very important to us. Full obedience is so important that any lack of that will disqualify you from doing, using, from God using you to do what he wants you to do. Now, the problem was taken care of, so he goes ahead with the plan. But my question is, for me, and maybe for you, for yourself, how well have I learned the importance of being fully obedient to God and to his word? And you know, when I ask myself these questions, it's any of these words, fully or wholehearted or with all my heart or those kinds of things, I always am so lacking. I wish I was always fully obedient to God, and I know I'm not. But how well have I learned the importance of that? And maybe I'll learn a little more from this study tonight here, just in this area. It was so important to Moses that had he not circumcised his second son, I guess he wouldn't have been around to take him out of Egypt. But anyway, this has been resolved now, so we move on, I believe. Verse 27, and the Lord said to Aaron, now go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. Now, where Aaron has been, I don't know, but I gather he's been in Egypt this whole time. So he goes from Egypt into the wilderness to meet Aaron. He must have been sent there by the Lord, obviously. And he meets on the mountain of God. Now, that's the mountain of God is the name of Mount Sinai, the main name of Mount Horeb. And I think that's in Arabia as well. That's where Moses is coming from. So he goes all the way into that wilderness area and meets him. And now they meet and they kiss. And they hadn't seen each other for 40 years. And so it must have been quite a meeting. And now watch what happens. Verse 28, Moses told Aaron all, we got a lot of alls here, all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Now, they are now, all the people are around them, all the 2 million people, so they're back in Egypt now. Gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So demonstrating the rod, demonstrating the leprosy, demonstrating the water into blood, and that would be impressive, wouldn't it? So what was the result? Verse 31, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Oh, I bet they did. Think, if you had been in slavery for 300 years, or almost that anyway, hundreds of years, and everybody kept saying, well, the Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is going to come and deliver us. The Messiah is going to come and deliver us. And you watch your grandfather's died as a slave, and your father dies as a slave. Now you've been a slave your whole life. Wow. And now you hear the Lord has visited the children of Israel. and looked on their afflictions. Wow, I would really, that would blow my mind, wouldn't it? And it must have blown there because they bowed their heads and worshiped. Beautiful thing. Now we go into chapter 5, and we're going to see difficulties now arise in conjunction with everything that's going here. And you know the story, but just assume you don't know all the story and listen up as we'll go through it as it's related to us in the text here. Verse 1, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told the Pharaoh. Now remember, Moses is familiar with the protocol there in Egypt. He was in the Pharaoh's court for 40 years. So they go in and tell Pharaoh, this is a new Pharaoh. They don't know him. Pharaoh doesn't know them. He may have heard of Moses, but he doesn't know them, would think. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now, when you say that to Pharaoh, or when you and I are witnessing to an unbeliever, many people won't even have any idea who you're talking about. They don't know that Lord. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. So you go into the most powerful man in the world, who has a couple of million, or at least a million plus slaves doing all the work, and you say, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. What do you think your reaction would be? What do you think Pharaoh's reaction would be? Well, we know what it would be. And so Pharaoh says in verse 2, who is the Lord? That's what any unbeliever would say in a way in their heart. Who's the Lord they're talking about? They don't know him. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Now, they had many, many gods. He didn't know who this one was. Why should I obey his voice to let him go? And then this telltale statement here, really huge statement. I do not know the Lord. I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Now, that I do not know the Lord, just tag that on to any unbeliever that you know. That's really the statement of their present condition, is it not? I do not know the Lord. So what is their destination upon their last breath in that condition? Well, they're not going to heaven, are they? So that is the thing that we need to be constantly aware of, it seems to me, and pray for those around us who do not know the Lord. And here Pharaoh says it, I do not know the Lord, and therefore I will not, or nor will I let Israel go. So Moses has got a big challenge here. The note I wrote for myself, Pharaoh asked, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Well, I know who he is, but again, how obedient am I? And does my life demonstrate full obedience to his voice? We talked about that earlier, regarding his calling to me in my life. I know who he is, and I try to obey him, but in my calling sometimes, I get a little more iffy in a way, because the calling is so tied up with timing and all, and you really need to stay close to him to keep these things where they need to be, it seems to me. We want to be fully obedient to the Lord, and that means we need to pray all the time to see what he's asking or telling us to do, calling us to do, or to be. Verse 3, so they said, the God of the Hebrews, they call the Israelite the Hebrews, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, says to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Go back to their labor. The only thing these slaves mean to Pharaoh, they're not even people in his opinion in a way, I don't think. They just mean it's a workforce. He doesn't need to worry about them satisfying their God. Get them back to work. Get them back to work. Don't talk to me about taking time off to go sacrifice in the wilderness. Pharaoh says, look, the people of the land are many, and you make them rest from their labor, talking about his labor force. The same day, Pharaoh commands what? Them to do an impossible task. He commands the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the same quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, crying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. So the answer now to getting some time to go off into the wilderness and sacrifice their God is given with, not only will I say no to that, but I'm going to give you an impossible task in terms of your slavery. They were already like redlining. I mean, they were already at the full extent of their capability in trying to make the quota breaks that had been given to them before. And now they've got to, in addition to that, go find straw. Now, they use straw to put into the bricks to increase their strength. And it's amazing in the, what the archaeological spade has turned up in Pithom. That's one of the sites of one of these cities that we had said in the last lesson where the slaves built those sites of Pithom and Ramesses there in the land of Goshen area. And they found in the archaeological diggings, the lower bricks in some of the buildings in Pithom had these evenly cut straw pieces in them. That's what you would put in. We use rebar, reinforced bar in concrete to make it stronger. Well, the brick serves as a little bit the same way. Plus, apparently the straw has an acid in it that makes the brick clay even stronger when it's mixed in there, and that all cures and all. So they were putting that brick in to make it straw in to make it stronger, and it was cut, you know, like they cut it a lot of the time in real straw. But now there's no straw, and the people got to go get straw. So they're running all over the place, straw, stubble, shucks, or corn husks, or whatever they can find, and it's an impossible situation. So Pharaoh says, let more work be laid on the men that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. In other words, don't give them any time to think about worshiping their God. They got to work. And the taskmasters, the people, and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says the Pharaoh. Now, when you say, thus says the Pharaoh, to us, it's just words. But to them, that's their very life and death. Whatever the Pharaoh says is their life and death. I mean, he's their God. They think he's their God. He's like their God. He says, I will not give you any straw. So when God says, I'm not going to give you any straw, for us, that would mean I'm not going to get any straw. And to them, it meant they weren't getting any straw there on their job. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Wow. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Now, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmaster had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? Now, apparently, the children of Israel hadn't been in on all this discussion between, knowing what the discussion had been between Moses, Aaron, and the Pharaoh, because Moses and Aaron and the Pharaoh knew this straw stuff, but apparently they didn't. So they want to make sure the Pharaoh find out what Pharaoh's doing. This doesn't make any sense. Verse 16. So they say, there is no straw given to your servant. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. Now, there's no way we could keep that quota and go get straw. And you're beating us for it. It's your fault. It's not ours. But Pharaoh says, you are idle. Idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, go now and work. For no straw will be given you. Yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. Oh my, that's not the answer they wanted to hear. Hard-hearted, stubborn on this issue, not listening to their pleas. So verse 19, and the officers of the children of Israel saw they were in trouble. I bet they did. And afterward it said, you shall not reduce any brick from your daily quota. Now, then, as they came out from Pharaoh, what do they see? They run into Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. Oh, my. What would you have thought when you saw Moses and Aaron? You guys, what have you done to us? And so verse 21, they say to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorred, or in the original, it's, you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh. You have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. They hate us. They want just the worst for us. And now to put a sword in their hand to kill us with this new requirement of making getting straw to make the bricks, it'll be our death, because there's no way we can do that and keep this original quota of bricks. It's impossible. So Moses returned to the Lord. Wow. Think of Moses now at this point. And said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? Now, what would you have done in Moses' case? I guess the same thing. But notice one thing now. Moses is in desperate condition. He goes before the Lord. You've got all of these million people here now suffering because, in a way, of me, because of what I told Pharaoh. I asked Pharaoh, and I was doing it, Lord, for what you told me to do. But look what has happened now. All this suffering that I brought on my people. Now, why, Lord? Why? Isn't that a question that we all too often ask? You know, why? I mean, because it's a natural question in the flesh. What are you doing? I didn't even want to do this job in the first place, he probably said. And he says in verse 23, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, Pharaoh has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all. So, Lord, you came me down, sent me over here to deliver these people, and all that has happened since I got here has just gotten worse, and now people are just suffering so much worse than they did before I came, and there's no delivery at all. Now, have you ever been in that situation? Well, I doubt if any of us have been in this same situation, because this is a horrendous situation. With all of the millions of people here responsible, and you feel responsible and all for them. But this is not untypical. We do get in situations in life, really tough situations in life, when we cry out to the Lord, and only He can help us. And only His answer will satisfy us. So remember that. Too often, I think, we call those friends around us and say, pray for me, and that's okay. But that is not really going to solve your problem. When it's really desperate, 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 you got to hear from the Lord, right? And you're crying out to Him as Moses does here. And desperate times cause desperate prayers, and desperate prayers always get results of some kind. God is always hears, and He always answers one way or the other. So my question here, a comment, when in desperate situations, am I recognizing that only hearing from God will satisfy? And is it my practice to go to Him first and foremost? Or do I too often go to other people or other sources? Good question. Well, now we're going to move into a promised deliverance by God Himself in chapter 6 here. And in these first few verses, we're going to have God saying, I will, 8 times. So here again, you remember in the Abrahamic covenant, when God made that covenant with Abraham, He put Abraham to sleep. So it was not a two-way covenant. Abraham had no part of it. It was all God. Now here, the same thing is basically going to happen in this deliverance. It's going to be all God. Notice verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. So basically he's telling Moses here, I'm going to cause supernaturally for Pharaoh to not only let you go, but to drive you out of the land. Wow, that is a promise, isn't it? And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and God Almighty, as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but my name, Lord, Yahweh, they have not known. I have not been known to them. So all the way through, when God introduced Himself to Abraham in chapter 12 and 15 and 17 in Genesis, He said, I am Almighty God, God Almighty, El Shaddai. That means He is the Almighty God, and that's part of Him in a way. But the whole Yahweh is the becoming one, the I am, and they didn't know me as the I am. That's why He's telling Moses here earlier, what is your name? He said, I am the I am. That's the personal God who would become to them all they needed. And so he said, I appeared to your two fathers, but by my full name, Lord, Yahweh, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant in verse 4 with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in that they were in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So there he's confirming again, he's heard, and he's seen, and he knows, and he remembers. And this time has come now to fulfill it. So therefore, verse 6, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And then I will, the Lord will bring you out from under the burden of Egypt. So who's going to deliver them from slavery out of Egypt? The Lord. I will rescue from their bondage. Yahweh, the Lord, will rescue you from their bondage. And I will, Yahweh, redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. So he's going to bring them out. He's going to rescue them. He's going to redeem them. Take them out of slavery. Verse 7, I will take you as my people. So not only getting them out of Egypt, but getting them out as his own family. I will take you out as my people. And what? I will be your God. Now, I read those 8 I wills, I just get goosebumps. I mean, I just see the awesome Almighty God promising to do all these things. All these things. And I just, if I was Moses, I would just stand in awe. I mean, I'm in awe and I'm not even there, but I will do all these things. And every single thing, you can put yourself in this same position. He has brought you, he has brought me out of the bondage of sin. He has rescued us from that bondage. He has redeemed us through the blood of the Lamb and with great judgments. He has given us, taken away our sin and given us eternal life. And we have the righteousness of Christ imputed into our account. And he has adopted us into his family. I will take you as my people. Amen. What does it say in John 1:12? I believe it is. But to those who believe in him and are obedient to him, they shall become children of God. You and I are a child of his. You can say with all actuality and belief, I am a child of God. And then he turns around and says, and I will be your God. Isn't that true? Oh, awesome. Awesome. And then the net result, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out of the bondage, the burden of the slavery of the Egyptians. Such a beautiful, beautiful I will. And then one more here, 2 more here in verse 8. And I will not only bring you out and the family and all, I'll bring you into the land. And then like with you and I, we are promised through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and his inheritance and his ascension into heaven that we too shall live, and we too will be in heaven with him. Beautiful. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. And so the heritages, we can see there's a local heritage of bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. There is the national heritage of bringing them out and making them a country, a family of his, Israel. And then there is the heritage for you and for me that I already alluded to. Isn't that great? Here are the 8 I wills here in these first 8 verses in Exodus. God is going to do this deliverance. Not man, but God, as everything. God always does it. Man never does it. Man may be a little part of it as the spokesman or something, but it's God doing it. So verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they didn't listen. They didn't hear him. Why? Because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So here the great, great, great news is being given to Israel, to them in bondage there, but they won't listen because they are so overwhelmed with anguish. And I think that often happens to you and to me when we're witnessing. We've got this great news, great, great, great news of the gospel. But the people may be so bound up in their sin and so bound down in depression and all that, they don't listen. They won't hear it. But here we see that was kind of happening there. They did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 10 and 11. Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel now not just go out into the wilderness, but to go out of his land. Now, Moses has just heard him say 8 times he's going to do all of this. And so I would think that Moses would be much more encouraged to do exactly what God has said. But now Moses is going to waffle again. Verse 12, and Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. So here he goes again. He can't speak right. And he's ready to resign and go back home. But then the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command. Now he's telling them, here's what you do. I don't care what you're thinking or feeling or whatever. Do this. He gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So that's where we kind of end the progression in today's study. Now we got a little bit more here. We have a genealogy of Moses and Aaron in these next few verses. And we have the sons of Reuben, and it tells us Hanok, Palin, Hezron, Carmi, sons of Simeon, Yemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yakin, Zohar, Shaul. And we have the sons of Levi. We know those three, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And Levi is expanded here because we're getting to Moses and Aaron, where we want to get to in this genealogy. And they're both of the tribe of Levi. They're Levites. And so we have Gershom, Libni and Shimeah. The sons of Kohath were Amram. There it is. Amram is Moses' father. Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, and the years of the life of Kohath, Moses' grandfather, 133. Sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now, Amram, Moses' father, takes for himself Jochebed, another Levite, his father's sisters, is actually his aunt, his wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar was Korah. Remember, we have Korah's rebellion, and when we get to a little bit more in the book of Numbers, Nepheg and Zikri, Uziel were Mishael, Eliphaim, and Zithri. Aaron, he would be the high priest eventually, but one of Moses' brother, took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, and bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithar. We remember in Numbers 10, I believe it's Numbers 10, Nahab and Abihu were taken because they offered profane fire. But you know those names will come up again. Sons of Korah, Korah's rebellion, as I mentioned. Eleazar, sons of Aaron, took for himself the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. Phinehas will be a big name. Phinehas is a hero there later on when he'll take a spear and throw it through this one fellow intermingling with, that was at the time of Balaam. But that'll be a name you'll come across again, Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their families. So here's the bottom line of all of this genealogy here in verse 26. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel. These are the same Moses and Aaron. So the Bible is so clear, no possible chance of misinterpretation, so forth, so clear. Now, in the next bunch of verses, we'll just get a 4 of them here, and then we have a chapter break. But in verses 6:28 to chapter 7, verse 7, we're going to have the description of Moses having Aaron as his spokesman. And we'll read these first 4 verses here, and then we'll call it to a close tonight. It came to pass on the day of the Lord, Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. This is kind of a repeat here. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I'm uncircumcised lip, repeating what we had back in verse 12. And how shall Pharaoh heed me? So we're just reminded again in closing here of Pharaoh's question, who is the Lord that I should obey him to let Israel go? And that is Pharaoh's resistance to follow the command to let the people go. And it's because he doesn't know who the Lord is and that I should obey his call. And we know we can bring all kinds of disaster on our own life by refusing to obey the Lord. And it's ultimate disaster if we continue to separate ourselves from him our whole life and die that way, because we will not be choosing to be with him eternally. So final question, how obedient am I? How does my life demonstrate that obedience? Is there ever the question, who is the Lord? Should I shall obey his voice? Reminds me of that great verse, says in John 14, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. In other words, he will be obedient to my word. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So think of that. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That means in your heart. So he, you believers, he's in your heart tonight. And is there anything in that heart that's making him at all crowded or would cause him not to come in? May we make sure that gets taken care of. But it's a beautiful, beautiful thing here where we see him doing it all, really. And he's done it all for you and all for me. So I want to close with this song, praise song always. I was just thinking the words here. Oh, my God, he will not delay. My refuge and strength always. I will not fear. His promise is true. My God will always come through. Always, always. And we just see that over and over and over, don't we? So let's just sing this with the thought of he has taken care of all of our inadequacies, our insufficiencies. He always gives us what we need. He's always gracious. He's always merciful. And he always will be. He always keeps his promises. So always. So let's sing always, if you will.
My foes are many. They rise against me. But I will hold my ground. I will not fear the war. I will not fear the storm. My help is on the way. My help is on the way. Always, always.
And Father, thank you for being always our refuge and strength, our very present help in time of trouble. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. May others see you in our lives each day that you have us here, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.